Please take your Bibles as we continue to worship the Lord Himself, and I want to look at Psalm 51, if you would, please, the text that we've chosen. Psalm 51, as we continue our series through the Psalms. I trust that as you have been enjoying this series, it's been an encouragement to your heart, as it has been to mine, to prepare. Last week, you had my good friend Keith Edwards here, and I trust that you enjoyed his time in the Word as he shared with you the truth of God's Word. But I want to read Psalm 51 and take a couple of minutes to pray before we look to the Word this morning. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we consider this text of Scripture and all that it has for us, I want to just pray and ask that the Lord would help us not only to understand what is here, but also to apply these things to our hearts. So let us pray. Almighty and sovereign God, you alone are holy and worthy, all-knowing, all-powerful, majestic in glory, praiseworthy. Father, we thank you that you allow us words that help to describe and help us to understand your character. But yet, Lord, the grand and beautiful reality is that your character is so far beyond us that even the words you've given us to use are pretty small. They do not capture the fullness of your glory, but did give us glimpses. What beautiful glimpses those are. Lord, you have ordained this day, and you have in your infinite wisdom chosen to gather these people here to hear your word. Take these ancient words, the word of God, put it through our minds so that we might understand, and drive it, Father, drive it deep into our hearts, I beg of you. May this word transform our lives. May the Spirit of God make us so hungry for it that we can't get enough of your word, that we want more and more to learn of you so that we might praise you. As we will shortly gather around the table of communion, the, if you will, the epitome of your love and mercy, may we be drawn ever closer. And Father, I beg of you today that for any who are in this place who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that they will not leave this place without getting right with you. Draw them to yourself. Be pleased to bring your sheep into the fold today. And for we who are your redeemed children, Lord, we think of you too little, forgive us. We think of ourselves too much, forgive us. Change those around, Lord, that our lives would be all about you. And so, Lord, please help us now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned this past week, I've been teaching down at Camp Susqua, Issa Mae and Lindell went along as well and had a great time, I think, at camp. There, on their way back, they took a rather circuitous route. That's a roundabout route, just another big word for you. They went to Pittsburgh and heading home. We had a great time at camp this past week and enjoyed the time I had in the Word with the children there and learning from Him myself. And my theme for the week was encountering greatness. Primarily, of course, the greatness of God Himself, but to teach the children there, encountering the greatness of God, in order to capture that, we have to understand something of the character of God. If we are going to know how great God is, we can't just sing songs about it, but we need to dig deep into His Word and meditate upon the Scriptures so that we will come to understand who is this God of the Bible? What is He like? What are the attributes of God? As we mentioned, His holiness, His power, and so on. These all give us glimpses of to the greatness of our God. I will say to you here this morning, I do not want to worship a small God. I want to worship the God of the Bible, who is a great God, a holy God, a powerful God, a God who is beyond our understanding, and yet is a God who is imminent. He's a God who is here. He's a God who interjects and interweaves and is part of the lives of His people. He is approachable because of Jesus Christ. We can come into His presence because we remember around this table the sacrifice that was made. God is, as it were, an inapproachable light. But He is made approachable through the death of Christ. And it is important for us to do that, even for the children, even as I shared with them this morning, kids, about forgiveness. Because this is one of the characteristics that helps us to understand the loving character of God. And that is the doctrine of forgiveness, our forgiving God. And this morning I want to look at that component of our Lord, and very briefly, because I want to use this to transist our time into the table itself and communion. But I want to take a few minutes to look at this text of Scripture and try to get at least in our own hearts and minds an understanding of what does it mean to worship a forgiving God? What does it mean to come into His presence? The attributes of God are beautiful, and this one, the forgiving God, is like many other attributes, a subject that takes great time and study to unearth all that we can find in the Scriptures. We have a short little time frame this morning. And so I'm convinced that I will not cover every area that we maybe should, nor will I clearly explain to, hopefully, I will, but probably won't explain to the level that we want in terms of understanding. So I need you to focus on the text here for a few minutes as we do that, and then use that to help our hearts prepare for the table of communion itself. This psalm, Psalm 51, we'll notice a couple things about that as we begin. It's known as a penitential psalm. Penitent, or this repentance, this coming before the Lord and asking forgiveness. It's penitential, as it were. And it's a moving prayer for restoration as David asks for God's favor, His mercy, His forgiveness, and His cleansing. Out of a broken spirit, David comes in a very deep and passionate way, transparently before the Lord, in confessing his sin and asking for forgiveness. David pours out his heart very visibly to the Lord, seeking the Lord's forgiveness. And of course, the context of this psalm, you'll maybe notice that in the little inscription above the psalm, is that David wrote this out of that very difficult time with his sin with Bathsheba. We don't have time to unpack all of that, but if you go back in your reading perhaps this afternoon, take some time to read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 25. You have the historical narrative from which David writes this psalm. And in that section of God's Word, you see that David, king of Israel, the one who should be wonderfully leading the people, falls into sin as he observes Bathsheba taking her bath on the top of her roof, and he commits adultery. And not only that, but then because he wants Bathsheba for himself, he sends her husband Uriah, who serves in the army, faithfully serving his king, out into battle and ensures that he is at the front of the army so that he is struck down by the enemy and dies. And Now David can take Bathsheba to himself. Of course, it's not long after this that David's sin is exposed by Nathan the prophet. You may recall that situation. Nathan comes to confront David and tells him a story about a rich landowner and a poor landowner. The poor one had just one small lamb, and the rich one had all the sheep, and he steals the poor landowner's sheep for his sacrifice, even though he had all of these. And Nathan says, what should you think should be done to that rich, evil man? He should be put to death. David is furious. And Nathan piercingly looks in his eye and says, David, you are that man. What a devastating indictment. His sin has found him out. He's been exposed for what he is at that moment, a sinner before God, and it points right to his heart. And out of that moment, David seeks the Lord for forgiveness. And he cries out even before Nathan. He says, yes, my sin is there exposed, and he seeks forgiveness. And so it's out of that very emotional, very troubling time for David that he comes to write this psalm. And so it's a very much a psalm of repentance and seeking forgiveness before the Lord. But yet it also will, as we look at it here, help you and I to understand the depth of our sin and the need for our forgiveness before the Lord. There is a tendency for us to play soft with sin and not recognize the evil and destructive elements of sin and the need for forgiveness. Notice here, I have an outline that we go through here, and I can't cover every point. I'm indebted to a number of sources for this. I was reading through James Boyce's expository commentary, and he gave me a couple of tips here to use, and so I'll use some of those. But I want us to notice this under that heading, our forgiving God. Throughout the Scriptures, God is shown to be a forgiving God, yet a God who hates and must punish sin. Exodus chapter 34, jot it down. Exodus 34, 5 and 7, as the Lord comes before Moses. It says, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that is Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Moses sees here the presence of God. He is a God who's forgiving, compassionate, long-suffering, all of those wonderful attributes of our God. But the text goes on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. God hates sin, and he understands the effects of sin. God is a forgiving God, but he hates sin, and he must punish sin. He cannot just wink at it and saying, that's okay. And for the Israelites then, what was the point? The point was them to learn the importance of sacrifice, and they would make sacrifices to the Lord. To what? To show them the need for God's forgiveness, but to cover their sins for a year. And then they would go through the process again as the high priest would go and make atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people for the next year. And then again for the next year. And they had to take this seriously because God takes their sin seriously. But as we'll note in a little while, this was all pointing to something greater, wasn't it? Pointing to something marvelous. Pointing to the one spotless Lamb of God to go to the cross and die. How many times? Once for the sins of his people. Never again to have to make sacrifice before them. This is how serious, you see, God takes sin. But it also enhances, if you will, the beauty of his forgiving nature. And so notice, first of all, let's just quickly run through this text, because first of all, I want you to notice David's cry for forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we have his cry for forgiveness, and it is that very, that expression, have mercy on me, O God. He's crying out. He is not being casual here. He is fiercely determined that he might be forgiven. He wants this forgiveness. And here you have two things I just want you to notice. In verse 1, there's this fierce clinging by David to God's mercy. He is clinging fiercely to that because there's nothing else to hold on to. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. It is this desire for mercy, as one writer has said, mercy denotes God's loving assistance to the pitiful, Unfailing love points to the continuing operation of this mercy. Compassion teaches that God feels for our infirmities. It's this holding on, clutching on to His mercy. In one sense, what does David have? He has no forgiveness if there isn't mercy from the Lord. And so, Lord, I plead for Your mercy. I've got nothing else. All I have is my sin. I have nothing good in me to bring. So there is that, at least that initial lesson here to, as sinners coming for grace, to cling to mercy. God, if it's not for Your mercy, we are lost. But not only that, in verse 2, there's a profound awareness of his sin. Look at verse 2 again. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We'll see some of these terms later on in the psalm, wash and cleanse and what they mean. But here it shows us this profound awareness of sin. And notice here, in terms of he uses in verse 2 about sin itself, he uses the term iniquity. The whole idea of iniquity, the idea of the word iniquity literally means perversion. And it's often used to describe original sin. It is that which is in us from the beginning. He says there, the word sin in verse 2 as well, cleanse me from my sin. That's the term that is so often used in the Scripture to describe sin that is falling short of God's standard. That it misses the mark. Sin is that which falls short. We can't measure up to the standard that God has set. It's our sin that keeps us this way. Early in the text as well, in verse 1, it says, blot out my transgressions. It's another term that we have that describe the sins, the breaking of God's law. And that's just to tell you that David uses a number of terms to describe what is so much in us. And there needs to be an awareness of the sin that is in our lives and the need for cleansing. The need to have these things washed away from us. We'll come back to that later, but that's the picture that you have here. And so there is this desire for David to cry out for mercy and forgiveness. At the outset here, I would want anyone here who doesn't know the Lord to see that in your own heart, that you might have this profound awareness of your sin and your rebellion against God, and you would cry to Him for mercy. David helps us to understand what that means and how that takes place as he walks us through this psalm itself, because we need that forgiveness of God, that divine act of grace that blots out the sin that we have, that cleanses us from these things and gives us new life in Him. Notice not only does he have this cry for forgiveness, but in verses 3 to 6, I just want you to notice there, this is David's confession of sin. He has the cry for mercy and forgiveness, but now he confesses his sin. The confession of sin before the Lord is very, very important. And notice how he does that here. He gives us really three strong statements, if you will, that show us part of his confession before sin. The first is that he is very much aware of his sin. Verse 3. For I, what? Know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He is very much aware of his sin. Now you notice when Nathan the prophet confronts David in 2 Samuel, David is aware of his sin, but he's been trying to hide it. It's not that he didn't know he had sinned. David knew for a while what he had done was wrong, but he felt that he could hide it and move beyond that. And like so many of us, if nobody finds out, then it must be okay. But now, as the prophet comes and exposes this before him because he had not confessed his sin, he knows full aware of his sin. Confession of sin first entails an awareness of sin. We have to be aware that there is sin in our lives. And see, this is one of those things that in our world today, and in many sort of church circles, people don't want to talk about. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't even want to call it that. They might call it, you know, some indiscretions or whatever it might be. But the Bible calls it sin. We need to be aware of it. Not only that, notice here that David not only has an awareness of his sin, but in verse 4 it shows us that he knows it is actually sin. He knows it is sin, rebellion against God. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now there's some debate amongst commentators and those who talk about this verse as well. that really doesn't seem to be quite accurate. That we know that David sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, and certainly on a larger scale to the people of Israel, the people that he was to be king over. What is he saying in this? That it's not responsible for them? No. David understands that the consequences of his sin affect other people, and he has done evil against them. But what he has for us here is an awareness that ultimately, because people like Bathsheba and Uriah and the people of Israel, they're all creatures made in the image of God, they belong to God, that ultimately his sin is against God himself. Not simply that you've done something to someone else. No, he says, but against you and you only have I sinned. He knows that it is sin. This is one of the things, again, when particularly working with children, kids, you know, if you're still listening to me and taking good notes there, you know, we talk with you kids about forgiveness and sin, and we need to have, even as children, understanding that the bad things we do come from a sinful heart. And that's what the Bible talks about. We need to know that sin is real and that we can't go on doing bad things. We need to come to Jesus for forgiveness. And that's for all of us, but we have to understand that it's actually sin. We can't say it just doesn't really matter. I'm not sure if you've noticed, if you follow the trends in our world, I'm sure you do. But have you taken notice recently how it seems that our society is progressively moving at a quicker pace to dismissing the whole concept of sin? In other words, that there's nothing really wrong with anything in the area of sexual sin and other areas and corruptness in our world. Sin becomes a very subjective thing, and basically you can do what you want. And so it just moves people into the direction of greater sin. Paul talks about that in Romans. He gave them up. He gave them up and gave them over to these sins because they wanted more and more. And that's what we have today. Less and less, even in the world around us here, there is less of a recognition of the reality of sin and what sin actually is. And so for David, he highlights that, but it doesn't stop there. In verse 5, he confesses that his sin comes from that evil nature. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It wasn't the conception that was wrong, it was him being conceived into the world, which meant that he was born with sin. Right from the womb, because of Adam's sin in the garden, we have the effects of this original sin. And all of us are born with sin. It comes from an evil nature. Again, I mentioned that to you kids, didn't I? And we need to understand that. Listen, and this is one of the ways I shared with the kids this week. We were talking about sin. So often people think that we become sinners because we do bad things. We sin, therefore we are sinners. But what does the Bible say? Right, the Bible says the other way around. We are sinners, and thus we sin. You see? We don't come into the world wonderful, beautiful, cherubic little babies with no sin. They haven't done anything yet. A little baby is just so wonderful. No, that's the wrong way of looking at it. You don't say, here's a wonderful child, and then society corrupts the child, and they become a sinner. We're born with sin, and because we're born with sin, we do things that are sinful. And that's why from an early age, I encourage children in a simple faith to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so we have to see that this sin emanates from a sinful heart itself. It's part of our nature. I've said this before, I'm not sure here, but did you know that sinning is the easiest thing for you to do? It's the easiest thing for you to do, isn't it? Why? Because that's part of your nature. We're natural born sinners. We don't have to think, okay, today I'm going to sin. You do quite naturally. And I'm not making light of that. It is bad, but do you see how easy it is for us to sin? Nobody has to train a child to lie. Nobody has to train a child to be selfish. They've already got it. It might be encouraged through other means, but it's already there. And that's the sinful nature. But notice, as we see that and as that's developed in the Scriptures, it shows the depth even further of our need for God to forgive us. Because it's not just that, I did something mean to my wife and I need to go ask her for forgiveness. I need to do that if I do something to her. It goes beyond that. That's an expression of a sinful heart that only God can forgive, only God can cleanse. My wife can forgive me of something I've done, and I ask her forgiveness, and we need to do that. But only God can cleanse the heart, because it's a sinful heart. So David makes us aware of that here as he confesses his sin, but he doesn't stop there. Verses 7, 8, and 9. He turns from his confession to an appeal for cleansing. Now he comes to this one part where he wants to be cleansed of his sin. And again, like he's done before, there are three terms that he uses here to describe this appeal for cleansing. Go to verse 7. And the first is, cleanse me. Cleanse me, it says, with hyssop. The idea here is literally to purge the sin. It's to get the sin out, all of it, to purge it so it's not there. The picture, of course, of the little hyssop plant with the blood on there sprinkled, and to use that as a symbolic cleansing of the people's sins. Cleanse me with hyssop in that metaphorical way, and I will be clean. God, you need to cleanse me. You need to purge this sin from my life. But not only that, he says here that you wash me. Verse 7 again, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Isaiah uses the same analogy or picture. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And David expresses that here, to wash him of these sins. Sin is that dark stain on our life. We can't get it off. It's that permanent marker that your kid writes all over your favorite desk. You can't get it off. Sin is even worse. It's that permanent moral stain that is always in us and always coming to the surface. You can't get rid of it. Doesn't matter how much you try and cover it up. It's always there. And only God can truly wash that sin away. As the prophet says in Isaiah, we will be white as snow. He creates that newness in us, which we'll notice in a moment. But verse 9 also uses another phrase here. The latter part of verse 9 says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And the idea of blotting out the iniquity, it is literally that picture of taking something off the paper. You might have a blotter, you know, and you get something, you try and rub this out, get this blotted out of there. You spill something on the carpet, and the little, you know, cleaner you have says, spray this immediately on the stain. Don't wipe it. Blot it out. You'd be surprised that I know so much about this, right? But I spill a lot, okay? So I get that. And so you take the paper towel, damp cloth, and you blot it out. You don't rub it. You just can't push it in. Why? Because the blotting of it, it draws the stain out of the carpet, hopefully, before Lori gets home, and we're good. You want to draw that stain out. And that's the term that's used here. To blot it out, to draw that stain of sin away, this full cleansing. David is not satisfied here just to move on. He wants this dealt with in his life and taken from his life. But it takes that to move in the next section here in verse 10, where is his desire for inward renewal. Cleanse me, Lord, and now begin that renewal process in my life. This is perhaps the most important section of this whole psalm, because it's an appeal for this inward renewal. Lord, don't just cleanse this sin, but renew me. Create something new in me. And that's what you have here then in verse 10. He says, first of all, create in me a pure heart. The phrase for create there is the very Hebrew word that is used in the beginning in Genesis when God creates. It's bringing something out of nothing. Lord, you have to do this. It's a miraculous thing to create this new heart. No one sitting here today, young or old, or anywhere else, has the ability, capacity, in any way, to create a pure heart. It is a miracle of God, of that spiritual reworking of our hearts, taking the sinful heart and making a new heart. Create in me this clean or pure heart, O God. He wants him to be renewed in this way. But not only that, of course, in verse 11, he uses another phrase here to describe that. He says in verse 10, create in me a pure heart. In verse 11, I like what he says in verse 11, do not cast me from your presence. Don't send me away. David is not talking here that somehow he's a believer in God and somehow will lose his salvation. He's concerned here about the fellowship with the Holy Spirit and God. That God, don't push me away, but draw me in. Renew me. Create this clean heart in me. Don't cast me away. Verse 12, that's the emphasis in his mind. Restore to me then the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The joy of your salvation. Not the joy of my salvation, the joy of your salvation. Because you are the God who saves. Restore to me that joy of your salvation, the inward renewal. Now I want you to just pause there and think about that for a moment. Because if you're a Christian, begin to think about how you've been forgiven and what that means. Think about it on a human scale when you've come to someone and said, what I did to you was wrong, I'm sorry, and they say, I forgive you, and restore that relationship. How that's freeing and fills us with joy again. And that's what David wants here with his God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why does he ask for that? Because continued sin destroys our joy. As a Christian, if you're struggling in sin, it tears joy away from you. Because every time you come to think you're happy, there's that sin pointing at you again. But again, what do we do with that? Well, what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and what? Cleanse us. What? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See? We confess our sins and know that through Christ we have forgiveness. That's the point. The reality for us is not to wallow in our sin, but to confess our sins to God and know His forgiveness and have that renewed spirit and that great restoration of joy in Him. I pray that that is your heart today. But again, more to be said, but I want you to notice further in this psalm as we just give a brief outline here, because the restoration of joy, this inward renewal, leads to what I would suggest here in verses 13 to 17 is a recommitted life. A recommitted life. He comes to this point in verse 13, and others have seen it different ways, but look what he says in verse 13. He says, I will teach transgressors your ways. Here's a recommitted life. The renewal's taken place. Restore the joy of my salvation. Now I will teach the transgressors your ways. Why? So that sinners will turn back to you. There is a reality that when we have the joy of the Lord restored through forgiveness, we tell others, here's your sin. Trust in Christ alone. Find great joy and delight in God your Creator. Don't wallow in sin any longer. Don't let it destroy you. Come to Jesus for forgiveness. We call to people and tell them, I will teach them the way of the transgressors. I will call sin, sin. And I will, with love and compassion and great tactfulness, tell them they need to turn to Jesus Christ because He alone can forgive. Further to that, you have that in verse 13. But look at in verse 14 itself. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. We see the ways of God. We teach them to those there to turn to God. But we also declare His righteousness. It is your righteousness, O God, that dwells in me. David, of course, spoke prophetically of what would come through Christ at the cross. We look back and see that in Jesus Christ, this table commemorates that very fact. That at that moment when Christ died on the cross, my sins were imputed to Him. That means all of my sins were taken on Him. He took them on Himself as they were His, as if they were His sins, and His righteousness is imputed to me. That's forgiveness. To know not only have my sins been taken away and put upon Christ, hallelujah, His righteousness, not somebody else's, not my own. His righteousness is imputed to me as if it was my own. Nothing else compares to that kind of forgiveness. Now, the implications, of course, for this are quite massive. If you go through the rest of the text, it talks about his desire to have a committed life, a sacrifice you don't want, a broken and contrite heart you do desire, Lord, for me. In verse 18 and 19, you have his prayer for prosperity of Jerusalem. Not sure what David quite means there to expose it here, but the potential is he's speaking of the joy of the Lord to the people of God, that they might be restored in this way. But it's a reflection, again, on the rest of the psalm, that David wants this inward renewal, this righteousness of Christ to be seen in him. But boy, that tells us something about the greatness of God's character, doesn't it? Because if we shift this whole scene to the New Testament, if we bring that, which points us to the table here as we want to direct our attention here this morning, it starts to remind us that the completeness of God's grace and love is seen in the forgiving work through Christ, that he paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And so what is the call? Repent and believe. Jesus came to bring forgiveness. We know that full well, and the whole focus is on Christ himself. In Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 78, when Jesus is presented at the table, the saying there is, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven." John the Baptist will be the one who goes forward to prepare the way for what? For the Messiah, who would bring forgiveness of sins. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He will bring forgiveness to his people. But it's this forgiveness, friends, that ultimately and wonderfully, truly sets us free. Meditate upon the freedom that comes through God's amazing grace and forgiveness. John 8, 37, if the Son sets you free, you are what? What are you? Free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what does it say? Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free indeed. Nothing can be held against us. My sins, past, present, future, have been paid for by the blood of Christ. I am free. And I will not, by God's grace, allow this world, allow anything to trap me once more. I will live as a free man of grace for the glory of God, because I know his forgiveness. We cannot let guilt weigh us down because we've been forgiven. This is not a license to sin. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6. The freedom we have is the means of God's grace to work in us so that we will pursue a life that is pleasing to God. When I tell my children, and kids, you're still hanging in there really well, when I talk to my children and little ones, I want them to trust in Jesus, not just for now, but that their lives as they grow up, as you grow up, you will please God in every way, that you'll serve him and love him because you've been forgiven. But you need to put your trust in Jesus and ask his forgiveness. That's what the Psalm 85 said. Those who will ask for his help, seek his help, ask him for forgiveness. But beyond that even is the wonderful verse in Psalm 130, because of the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, the psalmist reminds us of this, and this is dear to my heart, Psalm 130, verse 3 to 5. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. Think about your own life today. If God kept a record of your sins, could you stand? But with him, there is forgiveness. And the record of my sins is blotted out. It's gone. I've been pardoned. It's finished. God never looks upon me and says, "Les Clemens, you sinner." He says, "Les Clemens, you one who was once a sinner saved by grace, and the righteousness of Christ is on you." Oh, God knows I still struggle with sin. He knows you do. But my standing before him is one of righteousness. And one day, I will be in his presence, and there will not be one stain of actual sin in my life. I will no longer struggle with sin, because I, like you as a believer, will be glorified in his presence. And we will never taste the awful consequences of sin again, because we're in his presence forever. Friends, we need to look for that day. Long for that moment. And until that day comes, come with the assurance of forgiveness so that Christ alone might be known in us. That's the table, you see. And as we think about that, I'd like you to sing a song with me as we prepare our hearts for that. I'm going to ask the team to come over just right up now. We're going to sing this hymn called The Power of the Cross, which is a wonderful song that is before us here. You'll see it on the screen. As we sing this song, I'm going to ask the leaders to come up here as we'll get ready for the table. And I want you to stand with me so we can sing. I want you to see that true forgiveness is that which only God can bring, and it's the cross of Christ that shows us His forgiveness. Let's sing it together.